Well, Westmount, let's take our copy of God's Word and just continue this morning of worship to Him, to this child King who we will soon recognize Christmas Day as that draws closer. But for now, these Lord's days, we continue in Genesis. That is our study, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And if you're visiting with us, another warm welcome to you, and don't have a copy of God's Word, just look right in the rack in front of you. You will see one there. Take and follow along with us, Genesis 2. We return, of course, to that section, the second chapter, and the end of it here that we opened up last Lord's Day. These are the final few verses of this chapter. To begin, then, let us refamiliarize ourselves with this portion on relationship and marriage. We will be right in the middle of it today, but let's first take it all in as we set our time together, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we come to this text this morning bringing many things as we consider relationship and marriage. And we pray, Father, as we look to go back to your beginning that you've given to us in your word, that, Lord, you would renew us, renew our understanding of relationship, of marriage. Help us to see things that we need to see, Father, in your word. We pray for minds to receive that, and of course, arms, feet, Lord, the very will to go out and live it after. So we thank you for this opportunity that we have to study together. Make it useful, make it glorifying to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, Westmount, we began in verse 18. You can look at that in God's overall declaration on relationship. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Recall that study. That, as we mentioned, is the fundamental premise for the flourishing of human beings, period. It's right there in verse 18. That is it. That they are not alone. We looked at how that is true for relationships generally. And it is true of our relationships essentially. Because relationship is our essence. Remember, as creatures, we are made in the image of God. And who is God? God is relation in his Trinitarian essence. We looked at that last week. So too then we, those he made to look and act like him, are relational in essence. We are social beings, and to live contrary to that, it shouldn't surprise, right? You take any design that looks to function opposite what the architect and designer intended, no surprise when we look to go contrary to that, it brings trial, suffering, and problems. Now, one of the many ways we live contrary to our design and nature is through a departure from the means and the design that God has provided for our alone problem. The issue isn't that we can't see our alone problem. Deep down in every human soul, there's a recognition it's not good for me to be alone. So the issue isn't consent to that. The issue is how we go about solving that problem. That's the issue. Now, we need to mention here again, general social relational ills we recognize are many at this point. But at this point in time in Genesis, that would be a different message. The text is going to zone us in. The text is going to take us to one specific, we would say the primary relational type. And of course, it is the main one in context of the mandate given to humanity. And we commented last week, the main vehicle that God has designed to meet man's alone problem. The one in view here in Genesis 1 and 2 is this, it is marriage. It is marriage. It's the main problem solver for man's alone problem. Again, that's the context. Because in context, man, remember chapter 1, has a mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with more relational beings, right? So this makes sense. This makes sense. However, marriage is not the only means of relationship fulfillment. And we want to repeat that this morning, if you missed it last time. Later Israel, still later the church, would have covenant communities, would be that, not groups of individuals. Just like this morning, it's not a group of individuals, it's a group. It's a unit together. It is a covenant community together in relationship. It's all dealt with elsewhere in God's Word, again, as we think about all the many facets or places we could go, but we must stick to the text before us and look at what is ahead and back to our verses and the relational solution that is right here primarily in Genesis 2. The text here now turns to the creation of woman. And note this, the bone and flesh of man. As we consider these verses before us, they will provide further insight and foundation as we renew our look and understanding of God's design for this primary relationship vehicle, the alone buster, the household engine, marriage. Now, one last comment, and this is where we ended last week, before we dive in, and as we work through the topic of marriage in the weeks ahead, this simply cannot be overstated, beloved. I feel this tension preparing these messages because there's just so many places we can go, and we will go, God willing, in time. But we need to understand the cornerstone, small c, that these chapters are to the teaching on relationship and marriage. If we don't grasp this, we will miss the whole picture. Our present context, what are we saying? Genesis 1 and 2. Is the context that Jesus and Paul return to, not once, not twice, over and over again, to course correct wayward practices of relationship and marriage to Jesus' disciples. Does that make sense? Over and over again, they take our hand collectively and say, go back to the beginning, go back to the beginning. In the beginning, it was not so. I know what you're doing in Corinth. I understand this in Ephesus. I understand this seems right. I know it looks right, but go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Beloved, I can't be more emphatic about how important it is to see that Jesus and Paul want us always in our relational struggle and our marital problems to go back here. I pray we see that together. The design of marriage, the foundation of relationship, the primary vehicle of marriage, we need to be informed in the beginning. The order of the household, the order of the household of God. Church, so much here. Listen, Jesus and Paul do this. The New Testament does this without exception. They return to Genesis 1 and 2 without excuse. Church, when the Pharisees want to challenge marriage as too strict, Jesus does not say this. Well, yes, you know, Moses wrote 1,500 years ago. That's really antiquated, and we have to understand the cultural situation of the time. He doesn't say that, does he? No, what does he say? Matthew 19, he says this. Pharisees came up to him and tested him. That's the key word. They're testing Jesus because they don't like God's definition of marriage. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In other words, We're going to test you. We're going to trap you, Jesus, because we have thoughts of marriage. Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see that? You know the context Jesus takes them to. The beginning. Westmont, when the Ephesians want to challenge God's design for man and woman and step out of order, not even just household of God, Paul does not say, yes, well, there was that curse, and that changed things for God's design for men's and women's roles. He does not say this. In fact, he says this, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. And you should say, why, Paul? What are you rooting that in, Paul? Why? Verse 13, listen. For, because, here's why, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So clear. Back to the beginning, like Jesus, so Paul. That is, beloved, I'm not reading you man's opinion. I didn't just read man's opinion. I read you the Word of God. That's New Testament biblical teaching, always going back to the original design, going back to creation, back to Genesis 1 and 2. Not changed, God's design is not changed by curse or culture. It remains the same, says Jesus, says Paul. Always mindful, New Testament words teaching that in the beginning it was not so. In other words, you can keep throwing things at me, says Jesus and Paul, but it doesn't change the fundamental design from the beginning. In modern interpretations, beloved, we've forgotten that. And I don't even need to tell you in the middle of a series like this. You know this. Marriages have suffered. Is that not true? Marriages have suffered. I don't even need to prove that. So then let us return to the beginning. Like Jesus, like Paul, beloved Westmount, without exception, without excuse. And in these next few verses of our passage, we will examine God's creation. Not just of a helper fit for man, but of woman. The marriage complement taken out of the man. Astounding. Yes, these are marriage fundamentals we're going to see all here, beginning here. So let's return and renew our understanding of this institution. First, we're going to see man's authority in verses 19 to 20. Man's authority. Let's recall the declaration that sets the table for what we'll see. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God will make a helper fit for the man. Now, this is, remember, a closer look for our benefit. We've already covered the overall account of mankind's creation. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. It went like this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This now, remember, in chapter 2, is the zeroing in of that and the revelation to inform us. Given the abuse of God's design in history, one can easily see why it's important for us to understand the creation of woman more closely, right? And to return to it as God has defined. So we parachute here in chapter 2, along with the text, back into that sixth day of creation when the earth was formed and filled. And the Lord gives a significant forerunner understanding to woman's arrival. That's what's going on here. Let's pick up this close-up now, back in verse 19. We continue. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Look, church, the Lord proceeds to present a variety of animals before the man, or before Adam, as he's now named, and rightly so for the first time. In the original, it's not the man, right? Here it's just man, who we know to be Adam, and that's what man is, Adam. Of course, the names Adam gives are not the names we would know most animals today, or the subsets of animals. And that hardly needs to be said, but Adam was not in the garden just pointing, that's a zebra, that's a poodle, that's a cheetah, that's not what's going on here. Those modern names are tied to kinds, which Adam would have named first. So for example, the dog kind, from which all dogs flow, would have had one original name that Adam named in the garden. Now on that, this presentation before Adam, it serves three noteworthy functions. Again, we're moving very intentionally here in Genesis because we don't want to miss all the gems and all the beginning gold. So three noteworthy functions of this naming here. So let's look at it. Number one, we would say this. It is a delegation of authority. Maybe you caught that already. This is a delegation of authority. Recall up to this point, who is the great namer in Genesis? God, right? God has been naming. God named day and night on the first day. God named sky on the second day. Earth and seas on the third day. The creator logically names the created. And that's appropriate because that's the authority of creator, is it not? To name created. Well, here we see God delegate that authority to who? To man. To Adam, the first man. This is man's authority that we saw delegated on this same sixth day. In fact, let's be reminded of it. Chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, what does he do? Look what he says. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, just stop there. And what you should say as you're reading that, well, isn't that what God has been doing? God's been doing that with the earth, right? And now giving the first man and woman. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is God giving man authority to fill the earth. Imaging God on earth, then, carrying out godly functions is what's in view. That is God's design for man. Now, what is important to note here is that this function is the function of authority that is given. It's given to the man, to Adam. Listen, God does not give another authority alongside Adam to do this role, does he? He gives it to Adam. He gives it to the man. What verse 20 restates is that one sought is not one to come alongside, right, and maybe do all the same tasks that Adam does. What does it say? One that is a helper fit for him, for the man, the one with the delegated authority. Thus, one is sought and is coming for this marriage relationship who is not designed to take man's place, but to be man's help. Those are fundamentals. God's design remains. And here, God is delegating authority to the man. Working, we saw earlier, now naming like God. So that's one, a delegation of authority. Secondly, the rejection of animal as helper here provides a very proper perspective on animals. And we need this in a number of ways. Listen, animals are wonderful. And we learned that a few Wednesdays ago here in midweek. Beautiful creatures that exhibit attributes that point to the Creator God. Lovely. And in one sense, domestic animals can be and are companions of man. However, animal companions are of an utterly different quality to human helpers. I hope that hardly needs to be said, right? And that's important because a number of hurt or lonely or frustrated human beings turn to the animal kingdom to fill a relational void that they're not able to fill. The creature's not able to fill. A relational void for a human being is filled by another living creature, human being. That's God's design. Animals can make enjoyable pets, but that is their relational ceiling. What's more, as we learn in chapter 1, God made man higher than the animals. Seeking human-like relationships with animals is not condescension, it's confusion. Man's authority is over the animals. There's no such thing as animal authority, right? Such backwards authority is the stuff of progressive ideology and false religion, is it not? No, what is God's design? As we renew in this series, let us remain in the design and the boundaries that God has given. Thirdly, the rejection of animal as helpers here is a value statement on the woman. Let's not miss this. A value statement on the woman. It's a delegation of authority to the man. Proper perspective on animals, too. Thirdly, a value statement on the woman. Man's authority, as we mentioned, persists throughout the Genesis account. As we move into the patriarchs especially, we will see this delegated authority from God define and shape the marriage of Israel's forefathers, for better or for worse. And that design has its beginning here in the first marriage before us. We see it in man's creation first. His being tasked authoritative work and duties. We will see it after the fall when God approaches him first, and after Eve's sin. And we see man's authority in marriage carry right through the Old and New Testament. It doesn't go away. And some of those passages we've referenced already have that. Such is man's authority laid down in Genesis, persisting through the Bible. Yet, saying that, this account leaves no room, beloved, for the common error of man to suggest that man's authority equals man's superiority. Church, I hope you agree with me. That is just a tired error and a very wearisome protest. That somehow role equals inequality. This helper coming woman is not a lesser creature like some animal. Savages and stereotypes might present that, but listen, not Creator God. This is precisely the point of God showing us this process in verses 19 to 20. This is why, to demonstrate the quality and kind of the helper that will companion man, one like him. In fact, the tension here in this scene is that this helper will not even come from the ground. The animals did, and who else came from the ground? The man did, but she didn't. Her origins are very different. And that brings us to our next point. We move from authority to order. We see man's authority, now we see women's ancestry. The woman's ancestry. Let's continue with a look at verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The first surgery in the Bible here, you see, is not to cure or correct, but to create. Do you see that? This is the creation of woman. And where does God take the raw materials to fashion the woman? From the man. From the man. Again, God does not shape and fashion more stuff of the ground because, why is this important? That would not be complement, that would be competition, wouldn't it? Right? Similar beings, but not united in essence. No, take note of woman's ancestry here. She's taken directly from the man. The word for rib there, by the way, in verse 21 is more commonly known as side. So it literally reads, while he slept, Lord God took one of his sides and closed up its place with flesh. Now note that. God literally opens up man, takes a piece of man, and builds woman. Isn't that amazing? The helper fit for the man is taken from the very essence of man himself. The woman, then, proceeds from the man and is of the very same substance as the man. This is man and woman's essential unity. They are of the same stuff. True fit, then, by implication, can only be declared on two creatures of the same essence, right? Thus, in the genius design of God, he does not take more dust on a different creation. Instead, God takes from within man to make a unified human union. I ask you, is that not beautiful? Amazing. Consider this marriage, this first marriage, and the household that will come from it. More beauty, same origin. Woman proceeds from man, and child proceeds from woman and man.
The child is formed from parts of both the man and the woman, all sharing the three one essence. And you say, that's sounding very familiar. It should be, if you're thinking that picture and language sounds like the Trinity. You would be right. Three persons of one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. You see the picture of the human family. Thus, the human marriage, family, and household, by design, points us to God. At least it should, right? At least it should. Sadly, Christian marriage and household do not often. We'll have more to say on that picture next week in verse 24 and into the new year as we continue to talk about marriage. For now, before we close this point, a few comments on women's ancestry. Text like this is left asking questions or wanting us to ask questions. So number one, let's make sure we pull these observations out. Women's ancestry here establishes the essential unity of the entire human race. Thus, all human beings, now note this, including the first woman, trace their descent to who? Adam. Do you see that? If you recall, this is the doctrine that texts like Romans 5 root their argument in, right? Women's ancestry from man also preserves their lineage as well. All the same. All the same. Secondly, women's ancestry here confirms the roles they will take into marriage. This is important. The man is first, created first, proceeding first, leading in work and authority. The woman follows after, created out of man, a fitting helper for man's duties. Out of marriage, we could add, the child follows both the man and the woman. That is the child's ancestry. Now, using that example, again, we talk a lot about man and woman, but we want to pull out some examples in the household. If we were to use that example, consider the child's ancestry as a parallel to the woman's ancestry, I want you to imagine that ancestry for me, where a child comes from, and what that means about role for child and parents. What would happen if, with that ancestry that the child has, if the parents deferred the authority to the child and they followed the child for leading and decisions? Of course, some of you are saying right now, you don't have to imagine that too hard. Such are households today, right? And beloved, I only give you this illustration because why? The results speak for themselves, don't they? When the authority is deferred and given to the children and the children rule the home and lead the home, the results speak for themselves. When we subvert God's authority structures and let kids rule, we know what happens. Church, letting children rule homes and thus letting wives lead marriages defies their ancestry. And even more, Yahweh says such a paradigm, this is God's word, to do that, to invert God's design, is not just chaos. Do you know what God's word says? It is judgment. Listen to Isaiah 3, verse 1. And this is on God's people. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem, from Judah, support and supply. The things God has given. It's now a judgment. Not only taken away, we're going to see them inverted. All support of bread, all support of water. Verse 4. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Even more, verse 11, woe to the wicked, this is judgment. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. What is that, Yahweh? Verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They've swallowed up the course of your paths. Friends, when God declares behaviors as a judgment, it means that that behavior, the function, is not right and, yes, sinful. Church, that should concern us, shouldn't it? It should concern us. Saints, I submit to you that so much of our trial in Christian households and marriages is that we inadvertently or often, yes, defiantly live out this judgment and deny our ancestry in God's design. And beloved, a word on this before we move on to husbands first. Husbands, you were born to lead. You were born and made to lead. That is your ancestry, as we see together in this text. It may be practically easier, less friction in the marriage and home, to lay aside and let your wife chart the course and set the temperature, etc. Yes, even more, you may say, because she's strong and she's assertive and she does just fine, thanks, and she leads for us. But while that may be practically easier, it is theologically and naturally wrong. You hear happy wife equals happy life. That's the world's solution. It's not God's. And husband, you want more than a happy wife. Ephesians 5:26 says you want a holy wife, right? You want a holy wife. My fellow husbands, lead. Let's lead. Let's lead our homes to the glory of God as God designed us to. And a word to women in the room, to wives. You were born to help your husbands. That's your ancestry, out of man to help your husbands. And it may be practically easier to take the reins because of what he's not doing or what you perceive he's not thinking and just go because it needs to get done, right, wives? It just needs to get done. But sisters, I ask you, how can he lead if you're leading? How can he lead if you're constantly taking the reins? I know it may make you nervous to let your husband lead. You know who else was very nervous with her husband leading? Sarah, 1 Peter 3:16. In fact, the text says it was quite frightening. Anyone who reads the account of Abraham would agree it was quite frightening to follow his leadership, right? But she did. Blessed women, blessed wives, help your husbands. Help them. That is what you were made to do. Help your man do what he was born to do. And together, husbands and wives, let's embrace our ancestry. Let's do that together. Thirdly, women's ancestry here demonstrates the biblical order in creation. I pray this is obvious, but let's put the order together from all we've learned thus far. We have first God, and under God we have man, and from man we have woman, and lower than man and woman is animal. That's an important order in Genesis 1 to 3, and it is God's designed order. And when one steps out of that order, there is chaos. Now, I talk practically and functionally, but I want us to see what's about to happen theologically. In this account, we are going to see something much more than chaos. This is what we'll see in the fall. The woman, think about the order subverted. The woman listens to who? The animal, the serpent. The man listens to who? The woman. And no one in this account, we're going to see, is listening to God. It's chaos, right? It's absolute chaos. Thus God, praise God, begins to return things right. And you'd say, yes, through the ongoing story of redemption. Do you know where he begins to set things right? In the curse. Redemption, in one sense, through judgment. He starts to set everything back right in the curse, with the serpent subjected back to the seed of the woman, and the woman subjected back to the man, and all things subjected back to the Lord. Such as Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15. And this, beloved, is precisely the point that Paul makes in what Andrew read for us today in 1 Corinthians 11. This is, when you think about the Corinthians, all out of order. Paul reminds them of the order. 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 3. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. In other words, what should you know, Corinthians? Listen, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He says, I want you to know that. Verse 8, he says, for man, this is what he's rooting it in, that truth is rooted in what? Verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And Paul, just with his good pastoral sensibilities to make sure there's perspective and balance before the pendulum swings again, says this, verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. And then this, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Good. In other words, woman's ancestry is man, but now man's ancestry is what? Woman. The great balance after creation. That is designed to remind us that all things are from God. Beloved, as we continue to build a renewed understanding of relationships, let us not miss this here, the divine order of things that God has built into marriage. As we move on to our last point, let's be sure to grab a hold of the full picture presented at the end of verse 22. First it says, look at it, the rib or the side that the Lord had taken from the man. This is a marriage picture, right, of taking something. Right? That word there, we're going to come back to that in Genesis. That taken or took is the same word we'll see used in other Genesis very broken marriage contexts, post-fall contexts. Think of Lamech's polygamy in Genesis 4:19. The sons of God's sinful taking of the daughters of man, Genesis 6, verse 2. Abraham, he's going to lie about his wife Sarah before Pharaoh takes in Egypt, chapter 12, verse 19. So after the fall and throughout Genesis, we'll see taking in marriage, but very different to this. This is perfect taking that we're seeing here. God taking the side of man to make woman. Second, in this first perfect marriage, we see the father's presentation of the bride. I hope you didn't miss that. Verse 22, the side is taken from the man and made into woman. Built into woman, and look, that woman, look at the picture, is brought to the man. This is the presentation of the bride by the father. Adam, and so we would say now in this marital context, after all the seeking and the naming and that surgery, Adam, what do you say with this marriage presentation? Verse 23. And our final point, man and woman's affinity, said this way, look at verse 23. This at last, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Look at it. This at last. That's an expression you can't put enough exclamation marks on. Church, that expression is the cry of long-awaited fulfillment. After reams of inadequate animal presentations, right? And a deep sleep preparation. Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is the cry I read one say this week, not of clinical oppression, but of rapturous delight. Amen. And indeed, this is man literally, we can say this, this is man literally beside himself, right? Additionally, we should add that this is not some purely physical cry, please not, as if man saw the woman's perfect beauty and couldn't help in some erotic cry and shout out. Such understanding, if you limit it to that, reveals not only the shallow depth in understanding the context here, it also reveals a mind more taking biblical cues from culture outside the Bible. This is not sexual desire. This is nothing of the sinful ways men look at women. Beloved, again, in context, this is the cry of fulfillment. We're going to be reminded soon they were naked and not ashamed, right? This is satisfaction. This says, this finally is the one. And husbands, this is the cry of marriage, right? This was the cry on your wedding day. This is the one. At last, this is the one. This is the cry that says, there is no other one. This one, all of my days. This is the cry that doesn't even conceive of better or for worse. What if things go well? What if they don't? Adam's not thinking about that. This is the one. This is the one that has no sensibility of richer or poorer. Adam, what if you lose your money? What if life hits? Adam says what? This is the one. This is the one that doesn't know about sickness, doesn't know about health. This is the cry that says, I don't even know about those things. I know one thing. This is the one. This is the cry in context. It says what? I will now no longer be alone for all my days. This at last is the solution to my alone problem. This at last is built to last because it's from Creator. Church, this is the affinity that man has for woman because of their essential unity. That's the cry of Adam. We are essentially one. This at last is not an animal or another man, but a woman. This at last. This at last. One like him and one not like him. One of his kind, a helper fit for him, this at last. One of his bones and his flesh, one of his very essence, this is the one fit for him. When we get to a point like this in an account in Genesis, we don't even need to describe how delightful that would be, right? This at last. This at last. Thus fit, satisfaction, and completeness only found here in this union, this at last, in woman. Praise God. This is, by the way, a loaded declaration from Adam to his wife Eve. And we can't miss this either. This is really good. Not only is this expression used in the Old Testament of close, intimate relationships, let's not miss other connections in the Old Testament. This expression, bone and flesh, is a pledge of resolved relational union. This is the very first man-to-woman pledge of covenant fidelity. And how do we know that? It is the very same covenant language used in Israel. 2 Samuel 5:1, do you remember when a little bit of chaos with the Israelites, they want to make Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, king, and some are following him, and some are with the anointed one, David. And then just before the Davidic covenant is laid out, we have this account when all the tribes come to David. And note the force, and we can't possibly bring that all this morning, the force of the covenant that God gave to all the tribes and the nation of Israel. And they're all a skirmish and division, planting flags, you can imagine, and so on. And then this 2 Samuel 5, when then all the tribes of Israel came to David, the anointed one, at Hebron, and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. There it is. We are your bone and flesh. In other words, we are united, David, by kin and nation, bone and flesh. And thus this union of coming together is not only built to last, we pledge not to break it because God is the one that put us together. That's it. Thus, this is a statement of covenant satisfaction, of covenant fidelity in marriage. Now, much more on that next week in verse 24, but some final comments on this verse 23 before we close this morning. Number one, notice that man names woman. Did you see that? Verse 23, she shall be called woman. Not only does this confirm man's authority, and you would say to yourself, yes, I've seen that in his relationship once again, but the name confirms the fitness and the affinity that man and woman have, right? You see that comes out vividly here. Look at the middle of verse 23. The man gives her, the name that the man gives her is very noteworthy. It's woman. English gives us a sense, and the Hebrew even more. Ish is man in the original. Nisha is woman. Same idea. You get the sense in English as you do in the original. Beautiful. Of the same essence. One like in name, but one unlike, but of the same. Secondly, that name is fitting, again, verse 23, because she was taken out of man. That's what he roots it into. In other words, I'm going to name her according to her essence, which is me. Again, this is a statement of order and design and fitness. Man is prior to woman, but woman proceeds from man. They are one. And that truth will be expanded in the next verse, which we will see next week. Speaking of which, we do need to close this morning in these wonderful verses. As always, there's so much more that can be said and needs to be said, and we're following the verses to unpack so many of these things, God help us. But one thing remains that absolutely needs to be mentioned. We can't talk about marriage fitness, marriage role and design, without mentioning this. And it's what is needed in talk of any healthy marriage when we think about how God designed it to be. Westman, God created woman as the complement, the perfect fit for man. But man has a very bad habit of making that it. Of course, Walt Disney and movie writers jump up and say, yes, I don't know about that preacher, but he's got it right. Man and women fit together. And what did they say a few years ago? Took off in Hollywood. You complete me. Right? And why do people love that? Why did it take off? Why was that a cultural moment? Because it speaks to something in God's design. But in one sense, in and of itself, it's wrong. Woman does not complete man. You can put man and woman together, but just together, they're incomplete, aren't they? And that's our problem. Let's just pause. That's what we want to do. I don't have time, and we know who is missing in that union. Yes, I get it. Yes, yes, God, and we need to read the Bible together, and we need to do spiritual things together. But you and me, we complete each other. No, you don't. You are grossly incomplete. Incomplete in your very essence when you make it just husband and wife. Without a portion of the essence giver in your union, you are very incomplete. Beloved, as we look closer at marriage and godly unions, let us root in that truth. The essence giver is God. In fact, we would say in order to do marriage God's way, right, you need to have a piece of God in you, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And if you don't have that in your marriage, I'm sorry to say it is incomplete. For married unbelievers, and yes, I think functionally for even married believers, we neglect that. And beloved, let me ask you this, husbands and wives, when you forget that Christ put you together, how does your marriage go? No, you're only complete in Christ. So let's continue to build on this understanding. You need to be complete in Christ first to be complete in your union together and bring him in to that union where he already is as the essence giver. So we're going to leave it there and we're going to pick it up next week. Bow your head, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the essence giver in marriage, that you have given us all that we need for healthy marriages. For yes, in a cursed world, for marriages to flourish. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you do take two imperfect people, a husband and a wife, and you put them together, you complement them by nature and design, and you fit them together, not just in function, but in the form of your Son. So we thank you for that truth. Oh God, help us, please, as day-to-day living wants to take us away from that essential reality of who we are. So Lord, please remind us of who we are, not just in marriage, but who we are, each one of us, in your Son, Jesus Christ, as we sing that now in Christ's name.